Well, thanks again for having us. Can you all hear me okay? So I'm Naomi, married to Darren. We've been in Nepal for many years, and it's lovely to be here with you in Melbourne for the weekend. It's great on Friday night. I also was here in 2009. You had a weekend away at Phillip Island, and I was part of that. Was anyone else there? Do you remember? Oh wow, nice. Oh, so nice to see you again. It's nice to be back. But special thanks for the way that you have partnered with INF for the last few years and really been part of the work there. It's such a privilege to partner together, isn't it, in God's work across the world and particularly through INF, because your support has made such a difference to countless lives. And you don't always see it, do you? And we don't always see it, but that's what we know and trust in. So I thought tonight we'd speak just for a little while on a theme of thankfulness. And not just me saying thank you to you or you saying thank you to us. It's about what does it mean to live a thankful life? So that's what we're going to talk about. But before that, I was just checking that Darren's up there. Yes, he's going to press the slides. Just as a quick intro to us, Darren and I now live in Oberon. So we moved here. Before that, we're in the Blue Mountains. I actually love the snow. Darren doesn't. So you can talk to him about that. But before we lived in Oberon, we were in the Blue Mountains for a few years. And before that, we were in Nepal for 6 years serving with INF. We're both physiotherapists, and we've heard about the work of INF. So what I'll do just over the next little while is share some of our stories of God at working in wonderful ways in Nepal, but also, to help us really reflect on this passage from Luke 17, where one said, thank you. And these days in society, we hear a lot about thankfulness, don't we? It's kind of a theme, I guess, generally, that it's good to be thankful, and particularly when we're having struggles, we're encouraged, you know, to be grateful and to have gratitude diaries. Has anyone used a gratitude diary or, written things? I do quite a bit. I don't do it every day or sort of rigorously, but I do find it helpful. And definitely when things are hard. I remember actually a few years ago in the pandemic, Darren and I were both feeling a bit grumbly. I don't know if you were feeling grumbly, but it was the same year that my dad got really sick and he died during the pandemic. So that was hard. And we were both doing this pastoral role at church and that was feeling very heavy for that particular year. And then we were worried about one of our sons. And as well as that, Darren was lecturing in anatomy at Sydney Uni, and within a week, the whole thing went from being in person to being online. So just how you run exams, it was hard. Anyway, we were grumbly, and we were walking around, doing a little block, walk at the end of the day, and feeling grumbly. And I remember at one point, I realised how grumbly we were being, so I said, right, okay, every time we get to a telegraph pole, we have to say something that is still deeply good. And Darren, bless him, humoured me, and he did do it. And it did help. It was a little bit artificial, but it did help us. And we know that, don't we, that thankfulness does help to rewire us. It slowly shifts our thinking. It doesn't come easily, and nor should it, I think. There is a time for lament, isn't there? There's a time to cry out to God. And of course, also deep thankfulness is quite different to sort of simplistic positivity or superficial optimism. Deep thankfulness, I think, is raw, it's transformative, it's life-changing. It only wells up in us out of a deep response to what God has done for us. And so here in this passage, I think, of course, in Luke 18, we have an example of that. So Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, heading south. He was on the border between Samaria and Galilee. He was going to a village. 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. And as we've said, Darren and I, during our first 3 years in Nepal, We both worked as physiotherapists in Pokhara, and we supported the local church. And so this was 1993, 32 years ago. And back then, there were only two Nepali bachelor-level physios for the whole country, 24 million people. There were two, and one of them was in the UK. So that left one. And in Australia right now, is anyone a physio? Anyone else a physio? But apparently we have 35,000 registered physios in Australia now. Back then they had one in Nepal. So you can imagine how busy and overwhelming that felt. And Darren was working at this regional hospital and overwhelmed by burns cases, post-burns contractures, orthopedic cases, all sorts of things. And while he was here, I was, as we've already said, I was spent those 3 years at Green Pastures Leprosy Hospital, run by INF. It's now transformed and it added all sorts of other things. But for me, in the 90s, it was just an absolute privilege to be able to serve there, to sit there and sit with people who'd really suffered, things that we can't imagine. And as Santosh has said, leprosy is still prevalent. It's still, present in our world today. There's still some stigma attached to the disease, although that's improving with education and contract tracing and all the things that's going on today. But back in the 90s, it was still very hard. And back then, patients used to come into hospital. They'd been found, usually by our mobile health clinics. They'd been found hiding away in caves. They'd often had no human contact for a long time. They'd been eating berries or other things that they could find in the forest. And so they hadn't felt skin on their skin. They hadn't been heard, or they hadn't been able to speak. They were often in very desperate need. And so they would also, and did say in Nepali, the same kind of sentence, have pity on us. And that was the sense back then. And of course, in this passage and in this narrative in Luke 17 and in the time of Jesus, it may not be exactly the same disease that we associate with leprosy today. And it may have been, a mix of skin conditions. But we do know that, in fact, the impact was the same. So back then, in Jesus' time, the people were banished according to the laws of the outcast due to their skin, and it was their responsibility to stay away. And so that's why you hear in the passage they stood at a distance. That's what they had to do, because they knew they weren't allowed to infect or make someone else impure. So they also were in desperate need. And when Jesus saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And so the law back then was that if, in fact, there was a change in their skin condition, they needed to go and see the priest to get official permission to re-enter society, to then change their behaviour. So it's amazing, I find, don't you, that this is all Jesus said. Go show yourselves to the priests. And they went and they were cleansed. It is actually amazing. We need to read this again and feel the weight of this incredible power that Jesus has. He didn't touch them. Do you notice? He didn't even really speak words of healing. He didn't pray over them. He didn't pray to his Father. He didn't use medication. He didn't use the multi-drug therapy that's being used today. He didn't anoint them with oil. He didn't do any other thing apart from say, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. I mean, can you imagine walking along with them or being there with them and somehow, you know, skin heals over, just covers over, blemishes are gone. And we all know, you know, skin conditions, this doesn't happen. They don't normally clear up like that, especially those who've had years of serious disfigurement. It was a miracle, and it was a visible miracle. It was outward, wonderful evidence to anyone walking by or anyone who knew them or anyone in the village, anyone known to them, that Jesus had power over everything. Jesus cared for the ones banished and outcast. This is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one they'd been waiting for so long, who brings complete and utter transformation and hope even to the outcast, especially perhaps to the outcast. And one of the 10 men, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. Well, he knew he was restored. It made every difference to him. And he couldn't help himself. He threw himself on the ground. Don't you love that bit? He just threw himself on the ground. It's so physical and passionate, and it's loud, and it's flowing from his heart. In this, he can't not do it kind of way. He can't stand up. I feel like he's just down there on the ground saying thanks to Jesus. And it was like he wasn't sort of sitting quietly and writing a little gratitude diary, you know, although that's also good. He was throwing himself on the ground in front of Jesus, who had turned his whole life around. Amazing. And at the leprosy hospital at Green Pastures, of course, we also, in those days and now recently, here we have today, we have Bruce and Libby actually visiting up the back, and they've spent many years recently working at Green Pastures, so please do talk to them about the recent stories. But the years that Darren and I were involved and worked there, we just saw so many lives turned around. Many of the patients, after they'd been found by the mobile health clinics, they came in to the hospital, and then so they'd sit there, they'd see a health worker begin medication, this multi-drug therapy which kills the bacteria, which affects the nerve, which causes the sensory motor loss. So then that would help, of course, and then after a while, you know, some of them would actually say something like in Nepali, "No one has ever touched me until now. I haven't felt skin on my skin. No one has, you know, spoken my name out loud. I haven't ever felt like a person." But then they would say, "But you speak to me. You listen to me." And then they'd want to say, "So where does this love come from?" That was their biggest question. And then that led to, "Well, tell me about this God who you say loves me." And I think for them, it was just a reminder to me all the time that for them, never having known love or a place to sleep or any food, it's still love and respect that's the most surprising thing. Food and bed and medical treatment, absolutely crucial. But they wanted to know, where does the love come from? And isn't that our human story, really? This is who we all are underneath. And then slowly for them, they'd hear about Jesus and understand that he loved them, made them in his image. And they would then go to understand that hope and restoration. And I remember one particular day, we were at 7:30 on Tuesday every morning, there'd be a devotional time for any patients or staff or relatives, anyone who wanted to go. And this particular Tuesday, the man, Chandra, he's on your right, and He's now passed away, but he's an older, lovely Christian man who's suffered from leprosy as a younger man. And he led this little devotional time every Tuesday. And the other two were often part of the group back then. But this particular Tuesday that I will never forget, he pulled out his old, worn black Bible and he said in Nepali, "Now we're going to find out what happens at the end." And he had his Bible, the one he's holding, and he turned all the way to Revelation 21 and he read it out. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth where God himself will be with us and we will be made new and whole. And he spoke to us about Jesus again, how he came to rescue us and make us right with God. But as he spoke, I was just looking around. There was about 10 other patients that day and me and Chandra. And as he spoke that day, they were just really new to the hospital. And they started crying and as they listened to him. And they were holding up their hands like this. And I think they're imagining being made whole. They were just trying to imagine what this is going to be like when Jesus returns and restores everything. And they cried and I kind of cried too. Because for me, it was like understanding hope again through the position of the condemned. And I hadn't understood it really until that moment. And so there were so many moments like that where just we understood what it meant to be restored spiritually. And in those years, you know, many of the patients joined the little church, which was Nyagaon at the time, right next to the hospital. And it grew and grew. In those years, this was taken a few years later. It's now got 2,000 people in this little church, but the core of them at the beginning were patients who suffered from leprosy. Is that noise okay? Okay. Well, that's exciting.
yeah, great, great, come on. Anyway, so very exciting what God was doing back that in those days. And the thing was, in particularly in that little church, which then grew to 2,000 people, what we saw in the early days, what was amazing was that we weren't necessarily obviously seeing complete miracles, healings in these patients, but what we were seeing was in some ways more miraculous, that they were drawn into the family of God. And so in the church, you'd have the person who suffered from leprosy sitting right next to someone from a very high caste background. Say a Brahmin, but that was no longer mattering. They were passing the communion cup to each other. And I just loved the sight of the high caste person who come out of Brahmin perhaps and was passing the jug. In Nepal, in communion, we use this jug thing and it's got this long spout. It's quite difficult actually to hold and not get it, not touch your lips and not get it all over you. But what I loved seeing was that the people who would hand it to someone with leprosy and hold them and hold their face and get it in, and it's just wonderful witness. And in fact, we did hear stories in those days of other people from a Hindu background who maybe wanted to know what was happening in a Christian church, and they wanted to refute it because they were feeling it as a threat. So apparently they would stand up the back and they'd listen to the singing or the sermon. And then they'd watch the Brahmin pass the cup to the leper. And they'd want to know, they'd say, I want to know about a God who can do that, who can make the Brahmin pass the cup to the one with leprosy. And so it was an incredible witness. And INF, of course, is still involved in all of that. The hospital is growing, as we've heard, and we could hear more about later on. It's wonderful. But even... of course, at Green Pastures, you know, you hear these wonderful stories. It doesn't happen in every case. You know, there was also patients, of course, who received all that love and care but never got to a point of saying that we knew of, you know, to Jesus, he's my Lord. Not everybody responded. There were many people who received, you know, good medical care, physical help, multi-drug therapy. They received operations, tendon transfers that if they've got... that these muscles don't work, so you take a muscle from around the back and put it here, and so they can do that again. But wonderful operation, need lots of physio afterwards. So they would receive those kind of operations, or they'd come in with ulcers on their feet and they'd get help for that, and better footwear and prosthetics if they'd lost limbs. And lots of ongoing, you know, help and education and love and support and help with income-generating projects. So lots of help so that they could go and provide for themselves. And then, of course, they'd leave the hospital and you wouldn't necessarily hear from them again, although many did come back. And that's the thing, isn't it? We all have choices with how we respond. And not that it's the same, but in this passage, of course, in Luke 17, Jesus asked, where are the other nine? Were not all 10 cleansed? They've not come back. The one who came back was a foreigner, a Samaritan, which is important in the narrative. The other nine were nowhere to be seen, let alone on the ground in front of Jesus. They've gone. The one who came back was a foreigner. And that's meant to be really surprising to the people around and to, of course, even us reading it today. Because back then the expectation would have been that the Jews were the ones, they were God's people, they had this long history with Yahweh. They were the ones waiting for the Messiah who would be born from their people. They were the people with the Psalms written in their bones and in their souls. They'd been singing, you know, even Psalm 107, for a long time, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever. So the people of Jewish background, they were the people of thanksgiving. They were the people who acknowledged Yahweh as Lord over everything, giver of all they had, sustainer of every breath. But the other nine men did not come back. They moved out of the picture, potentially absorbed in the next phase of their life and opportunities now that they were clean. I sometimes find myself in the other nine. I too can be a person who's absorbed in my own problems and concerns. I can be prayerful and pleading, but sometimes when God answers, I can feel relieved and then quickly move on to my next absorbing problem. I feel like I'm easily immersed in my own concerns. And yet, this one man, this Samaritan man, threw himself on the ground in front of Jesus and thanked him. He praised God, and Jesus said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." Other translations say, "Your faith has made you whole." It's amazing. In this man's response to Jesus, in his trust in Jesus, in his thankfulness, in his humble throwing himself on the ground in some form of repentance and praise, he has been made well. And Jesus, of course, is talking now about his whole self, his soul, his mind, his heart, his whole life restored to God, the God of the universe. And Jesus is talking about this whole new, wonderful relationship with God. The foreigner has been made well and healed and invited into a relationship with God. And of course, we know this, don't we? That this has been God's plan since the beginning of time. We read Genesis 12, don't we? And hear it again. The promise made by God to Abraham: all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, through your descendants, through Jesus. Not just the Hebrews back then. God's promise of redemption was going to be for all people, all nations. And then, you know, when you read the Old Testament and you go in a one go and you're trying to look for that, and there's this tiny little dots, aren't there? It feels like ones and twos of other foreigners are responding to Yahweh. So Ruth and Naaman and Rahab, you know, a couple of those, and it's happening a bit. And then we get to the Gospels and we see more and more Samaritans being drawn in, responding to Jesus, for example, in John 4, and then later the centurion who had great faith. And it's surprising, but it's increasing. And then at the end of Matthew, after his death and resurrection, Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." And then, of course, you keep going, you get to Acts 2. At the timing of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, we see this whole story of God thrown wide open. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, praising God in all the languages, in repentance and faith. Incredible. And you think that's incredible, but look at us now. Here we are, 2,000 years later, seeing God at work in every nation in the world, every people group responding to Jesus. I mean, what a delight. We get to live now and see God's plan and delight coming into actual reality around us. It's the most exciting time. Friends of ours, this is a bit of a diversion, but they work in Bible translation with Wycliffe, and we've lost the bottom, the dates, but they said when they joined Wycliffe in 2001, there was the estimate of language communities in the world that still required Bible translation was about 3,000. And then 20 years later, that number slowly reduced to 2,000 languages were left. That was in 2020. But then, since the pandemic, which is this last little bit, you can't see the dates, the number has gone... The pace of translation projects has accelerated due to technology. And so the number of remaining languages that remain to translate is 1,300, which is still a lot, but it's incredible pace in the last 3 to 4 to 5 years. The Bible is becoming available so much more because of technology, and this is the time we live in. God's plan for the nations, it includes us, the foreigners are invited in. And maybe for us, you know, we've heard this for so long, it sounds normal. But back then, not at all. Absolutely extraordinary. The Samaritan said, "Thank you." He was made well, not just his skin restored, but his whole life and heart restored to God, made well. And that's what God longs for each of us, our lives restored to him in this one-time forever way and in a daily way, in a daily thankful way. So Darren and I have now been... Oh, no, I was going to just show you some more graphs because I get excited about graphs. So at the time we lived in Nepal, we came and went and we did another 3 years, and that was the time of the civil war. It was very difficult. It was a very difficult decade. But later we saw that the church grew enormously during that time at a rate of 13.5%. It was the highest in the world. Incredible. This is another just way we can praise God and see what's been happening. This is an old graph now, but The church is still growing, perhaps not at the same rate, and there are issues as there are everywhere. But this is a thankful to God graph. And you know how I said earlier there was only two Nepali bachelor-level physios for the whole country? Now there are 3,000, just in case you were wondering. So in those intervening years, Darren and I, particularly Darren, has also been really involved in training and helping to set up the first physio training program. Now it's operating in 6 places in Nepal, and there are 3,000 physios. That was just in case you're wondering, and because I love graphs. But back to the story. Right. The Samaritan said thank you. He was made well. And so since Darren and I lived in Nepal, we've been back in Australia, coming and going the last few decades, and been involved in work and ministry here. And the latest thing, I started writing books in Nepal. They all moved on to all sorts of things. But the latest thing I've been doing is Bible Society asked me, could I please go and ask hundreds of people about how they came to faith in Jesus in Australia and what God has been doing in their life and how the Bible was part of that. So that's been the best job in the world, actually. I've been asking people every week, how did you come to faith in Jesus? After I did 300, I tried to capture some of those thoughts and reflections and stories in a book. But I just want to tell you about Russell, because he said he was raised as an atheist and his dad was part of the Communist Party of Australia. Both parents are atheists. So his childhood was very, very much about scientific, logical explanations for everything. Jesus had no part in his life at all. He thought that Christians were off with the fairies. He also noticed some churches he thought there were hypocrites in churches. The denominations were throwing stones at each other, and all of those things put him off. But then he got to be 40, and at 40 he was married, 3 kids, they run a successful business, and suddenly he had a diagnosis of bowel cancer. Out of the blue, he had no symptoms, it was just picked up random detection, and he told me he actually started crying at that point because he'd never thought about his mortality until then. And within 10 days of the diagnosis, he was on the operating table having surgery. And it was all such a shock that afterwards, when he got out of hospital, he was in shock and he was sitting on a park bench in Springwood, which is in the Blue Mountains, and it was in the middle of the shopping centre. And he's sitting there and he said he was feeling grateful. He said he knew that if there had been a wait till he showed symptoms, the doctor said, you see, he would not have lived. It was just picked up randomly, had an operation, he was alive. And he said he was sitting there and for the first time, he wanted to say thank you to God. He just welled up inside him. He didn't know how to say thank you to God, but he wanted to, this God who he didn't even believe in, but he knew he had to say thank you. He was sitting there feeling almost broken by this feeling, and a friend came along just at that moment, sat down. He told his friend all about it, didn't know how to say thank you to God, and the friend said, I'll pick you up on Sunday. And the friend took him to church, and he heard the gospel, and it took about a year till he understood his own sin and brokenness and responded to Jesus wholeheartedly in a thank you and can I get on the floor kind of way. And he's now in his 70s, and he's still in ministry working for the Bible League. He's a wonderful man. But what I found really interesting was that thing inside him. He needed to say thank you. And this is our human condition, isn't it? We are made by God, for God, in his image, loved by him, sustained by him, redeemed by him at the cost of his only son, the Lord Jesus, who bore our sins and the curse of the world. And there's a moment when we too can sit quietly and realize that, when we can cry out in our sins and burdenness, helplessness, and ask God for mercy, and he hears us and he saves us and restores us. And in response, we just give thanks, don't we? In this deep, almost big ache kind of forever way and in a daily way. And we too can throw ourselves on the ground. Like, we don't have to physically, but in our hearts, we can throw ourselves on the ground. And then it's like, as people of thanksgiving, we get to live like that every day, not just in a one-off way. Every single day we get to live like people of thanksgiving and saying to God, oh God, Lord, here I am. Please use me. Please help me to serve you in the place where you've put me and in the neediest places and in Melbourne and to the ends of the earth and wherever you have me. And I love that song, Thank You, Bella, that we sang earlier, which was just about that. Thank you. It fitted so perfectly. And in Luke 17, we don't hear what happened to the Samaritan man, don't we, after this bit. In all the years that he potentially lived after he was restored and made well. But perhaps we can imagine his heart was cracked open by the goodness of God, and he responded and praised God, and probably in a myriad of different ways over the decades. We don't know, but we can imagine. And that's our calling as well, isn't it? We get to get on our knees in thankfulness, and that turns us into people who naturally get our hands dirty with the people next door in need. It turns us into people of compassion who long to immerse ourselves in God's truths and in prayer. It turns us into people who long to use our gifts in whatever way God has allowed us to be. And we keep doing that, of course. So I'm just going to share one last story, and that is a few years ago, Darren and I were back in Nepal. We went to see INF's work in community health work in Kalikaketu, which is a very remote west near Jumla area where it's cold and snowy. Who was here on Friday night at the... Yes. So remember you did the... Santosh led us in this simulation and imagining that we were in a cold, snowy village in Nepal in a very remote area where there's all sorts of issues. So this is almost exactly where we were imagining on Friday night. It's high altitude. It's very hard to get to. It's a couple of days' journey by road and then walking. And because of the snow and the high altitude, only 8% of families in that whole region have access to safe, nutritious food all year round. They can't grow enough. But INF has been running these self-help groups there, like we were imagining also on Friday night, where they get the women together and help them to facilitate their problems and what they can do to solve their problems. And so this particular visit, we visited this group, and they were just singing and dancing, and then they were talking about their problems at the time, which was all about firewood because winter was coming and it was cold. But then they started telling us about how they'd all changed over the 20 years they'd been meeting, that INF has been running these groups. And they said things like, you know, before we couldn't write our name. They were using thumbprints because they couldn't write their name. But now they can write their names and they can speak and they can be heard. And as they shared, their eyes just lit up as they were describing this. It was amazing. And then, just as we were leaving, this lady in the middle, we just happened to be chatting, and she said to me in Nepali, actually, our whole village used to follow Hindu practice. We didn't know anything else. But she said, slowly through the work of INF, over years, just bringing Christian facilitators who helped the groups and served the people according to Christian values, where every single life matters because we're loved by God. Just that service meant that some of the people in the village naturally became interested in the gospel. Someone found a Bible, someone read it, and she said to me, and now my son is the pastor, and there's a little stone church, and she pointed down the hill, and there's a little church, and we meet in it every week. I just thought, whoa, this is what God is doing right now in this little valley village, in this huge valley, a long way away, remote Nepal. He's bringing people to know him. And it's flowing out of the love and care and deep compassion of thankful Nepali Christians working for INF. And we too, that's our calling. Let's be people like that here in Melbourne, overwhelmed with thankfulness to God for who he is and what he's done for us. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to hand it back to Kirsty. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we can sit here together tonight. We thank you for who you are, your holiness and goodness and justice and mercy for the world. We thank you for your mercy to us. And we don't say those words easily or lightly, but we remember the whole weight of what Jesus bore for us on the cross. And we respond with thankfulness, with get on the floor kind of thankfulness and praise to you, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you would keep changing us. Please take our thankfulness and turn us into people who pour out the gifts you've given us who get our hands dirty as we live and serve and love and pray and even go to the hard places where Jesus is not known, that they might also hear and believe. And we pray all these things in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.